Let's take our Bibles then and turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We looked at the first part of verse 6 and subjects related to that last time, and we want to look this time starting with the second part of verse 6 in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 6. Maybe we should start back with verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we have these three words in verses 5 and 6 that are hard to get through very rapidly. Quickened together, raised together, made to sit together. Now, the first two we've looked at, and of course, quickened together and raised together is strongly related to our need in salvation and to what subjects we commonly bring under the nickname of Calvinism, the whole issue of the sovereign choice of God. The other word, and made us sit together in the heavenlies, is another aspect of that, but it's an aspect of that that's often not raised by those who call themselves Calvinists. And that is the fact that we've been given a particular position in the plan of God. Now, I think we have to say something about God's overall plan that's brought out here that I think is very important. The Bible talks about Israel as having a home on this earth. That is her eternal place of blessing, as is also the place of blessing for those who in Scripture are viewed as Gentiles while saved, such as Noah, Enoch, Job, and others that we could name that are found in the first few chapters of Genesis. Also, I would take it the people of Nineveh, Cornelius, and those who are saved in certain parts of the millennium at the end are also Gentiles, and their place of blessing is on this earth. Their place of blessing is not in the heavenlies, it's on this earth. The Bible pictures for us the fact that while we are in the heavenlies, Israel and the Gentiles are here on earth. Now, we are quickened and raised together, and that's what we're taken from, and we're made to sit together in the heavenlies. If it merely stopped there, we could spend some time, and we will perhaps anyway, talking about the fact that our blessing is peculiar to us, our place of blessing, that is, and that's in the heavenlies. But there's another little phrase here, or a little word here, I want us to notice something. We are quickened together with Christ, raised together with. I think we pointed out last time that this little prefix soon is there, and it's not enough just to look at it and say, well, we're raised together each other, because that's not the issue. The idea is that we're raised together with Christ. And the idea is that we're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And it's together with Christ that is at issue. In short, everything that is ours from God was seen for us in the work of Christ. That goes beyond just simply saying that we're in the body of Christ and that David in the Old Testament was in Israel, or in Israel's hope, and the 12 are in Israel's hope, and a few other people are in the Gentiles' hope. It goes beyond that. It goes even to the fact that David as the prince in the millennium. In other words, even the little part we'll play within the body of Christ was seen for us in Christ. We could liken it, as we have perhaps at other times, or as I did with Terry this morning, that the Father drew up the plans. Now, he drew up the plans about where every little nail would go, like when you draw up the plans for a house. And you know, if you've seen the plans, every little doorway is planned and all that sort of thing. And those plans are drawn up with great care. The Father is viewed as the one who can draw up the plans with infinite detail. And then Christ, on the cross, bought the materials. That's literally what we're talking about. And the thought of his having bought 10 times the materials that were needed is absurd, you see. And then, of course, the Spirit, so to speak, puts the house together. Now, we'll say more about this analogy with the house when we get to the end of this chapter, where that analogy actually comes up in connection with the temple. But I think we have to say, when we look at verses like verse 6, that in Christ, everything that is ours before God was envisioned. Now, you see, those folks who want to say that Christ on the cross purchased far more people than would ever be saved have a problem. They obviously cannot understand this verse that way. Because to what hope was Hitler purchased? See, we can't talk about just a person purchased for salvation as if it stops there. For our salvation doesn't stop with being saved. It goes on and consummates in the fact that someday we'll be in the heavenlies. And we're viewed in the heavenlies at the moment of our salvation, and we're envisioned in the heavenlies in the work of Jesus Christ. That's brought out also further on in the chapter, for example, in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, we were far off in two ways, as we'll see when we get down to that portion. We were far off in the sense that we were lost and in need of a Savior. But the very same Greek word that's used only a few times in the New Testament is also used in verse 17, where far off means far off dispensationally, removed from the covenants of Israel. And it says we're made nigh by the blood. And being made nigh by the blood has also two meanings. The fact that we're brought to salvation, and the fact that we're brought in a place of blessing at least equal to that which Israel had, and it's used in that sense also in verse 17. So we have the fact that in the work of Christ is contemplated not only our conversion as believers, but also every bit of blessing that is ours in Christ. And that goes down to all the details. The fact that we shall someday rule angels, that was decided by the Father, paid for by the Son, and put into action by the Holy Spirit. There are lots of other examples we could give, but I think we've been over enough of this in previous verses, particularly when we're talking about Ephesians 1:3. I don't know whether I want to spend a long time on the fact that our hope is different from Israel's. But I think it's an important point to realize, but I think the new dimension, we might say, that comes to us in verse 6 is that everything that is ours, not just redemption, everything that is ours by virtue of the work of Christ. And like I say, this is going to be made far more forceful from verses 13 on, where several redemptive terms are used in this very connection. Though I don't think it's a conclusion that we can escape. I don't want to go back and rewrite the 5 points and say, well, the middle three need to be subdivided, because we'd have to subdivide them for every single individual. God has purchased certain things for all of us as members of the body of Christ. There are also some very special blessings. The apostleship of Paul was something that could not have occurred apart from the work of Christ. And the fact that you aren't an apostle was seen from the ages past. So that very special place the apostle Paul had in the body of Christ and still has and shall have, I believe, eternally, was purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. I know that's not often said, but I believe it's true. And I think this verse forces us to say that at least in part. And that is that everything that we have is ours in Christ. Now, you know, that brings up another point that ought to be mentioned. And that is that even in our Christian lives, see, we are often willing to say about salvation, okay, I didn't trust on my own. God enabled me to believe. And He did so sovereignly. Sometimes, however, we don't realize the same thing is true about doctrine and about other matters. Why is it that you've been so willing to believe certain truths? Is it because you're somehow of yourself superior to those poor, dumb Christians that don't believe such things? Or is it because the Holy Spirit has done a special enabling? I believe it's because the Holy Spirit did a special enabling. And because everything that's ever been done for us, in us, or through us by the power of God was purchased on the cross of Calvary, that means it was envisioned in Calvary and planned by the Father. In other words, everything we are and have that is for the glory of God and positive was seen in redemption. And everything else, we do it on our own. That also was seen by God ahead of time, but God simply allowed us to sin on our own time. On God's time, we do the right thing. On our time, we just sin. And I think the Scripture teaches this, and I believe we find it from one end of the Scripture to another. I see it time and time again here. Now, we've been raised and made to sit together in the heavenlies. There's another thought that should be mentioned about that. Ephesians 1:3, we notice that we've been given every kind of spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And of course, this word heavenlies occurs several times in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It not only tells us that these things are purchased for us in the redemption that's in Christ, it also tells us that this is an eternal reality. It is difficult to imagine how people who believe you can be saved and lost and saved and lost would read such verses. And one is one to be viewed as one day in the heavenlies, and the next day positionally in hell, and the next day positionally in the heavenlies, and back and forth. If so, we find no such thing in Scripture. But you understand that very concept also tells us that this was all envisioned in the work of Christ. Now we come to verse 7. Verse 6, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies. And notice how these two thoughts flow together. This disjunction between Calvinism and dispensationalism is not scriptural. They naturally flow the one to the other. In fact, the more you read this, the more you wonder whether a dispensationalist can ever be an Arminian. At any rate, he goes on to say that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, once again, we're faced with this same fact. Anything that we have, it's talking here about the exceeding riches of His grace that He showered toward us who are in the body of Christ. But this is also wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this goes all, this hinges on verse 6, and it goes back, of course, clear to chapter 1, where we find the very same expression. Maybe we should notice it in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, the riches of His grace is showered upon all who are saved in the redemption that we have with Christ, and that's what we have emphasized in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, there's something new that's brought in. Also involved in the redemption of Jesus Christ is the richness of God's grace, which will be showered toward those in the body of Christ throughout eternity. In other words, we are not only claiming, the Scriptures not only claim that our escape from hell was part of redemption, but our entrance into the heavenlies was a part of redemption. The fact that you are in the heavenlies and some of the most faithful men before God in all of history are not was something that was seen in the work of Christ. Now, of course, we can argue that that was seen in the work of Christ indirectly, and I quite agree with that. Not directly, directly, the work of Christ has to do with the price of sin. But it still is pictured here as an indirect outcome of the work of Christ, and those who wish to then claim that the work of Christ applies to all men, saved or lost, have a problem. Because what was seen for them indirectly in the work of Christ? Absolutely nothing. And these verses then fail of any meaning if we're going to talk about the work of Christ. So he says, all of these things then are for us through Jesus Christ. God will never allow us to think that there is anything that we have in this life or in the life to come that can be thought of apart from the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is nothing for us that can be envisioned then apart from the planning of the Father, the purchasing of the Son, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely nothing. And then we have these nice sum up verses. And I think a lot of people who quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 don't realize that these are summing up verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And immediately, of course, people look at verse 8 and they say, what is it that's not of yourselves? Now, you realize in context, it really doesn't matter. I think we ought to understand that. There are several answers that are proposed, but I want us to notice something. The several answers that are proposed is that it's the faith that's not of yourselves. Obviously, anybody who says that has to be a person who believes in total depravity and unconditional election and that sort of thing. But there are some other folks who don't like you to say that, who say, no, what it is that's not of yourselves is salvation. And they'll argue several things. We'll want to look at their arguments in a minute. But before we do, I want you to notice something. It really doesn't matter. Because in the whole context, it is impossible to envision salvation as not being a part of yourself and yet to talk about a self-quickening process. And that's all faith really is. You see, so far as the issue of man's depravity and the fact that God must give him the spark of life, which is how people think of faith, before he can come out of that, has already been answered in verses 1 to 5. We don't even need to worry about that. Now, I do have a position on this, but I don't want people to think that our understanding of faith being the gift of God is so tenuous as to depend upon a debate over whether a certain noun is in a certain gender. It really doesn't depend on that at all. The fact is that verses 1 to 5 make it crystal clear that anything that we have in Christ came to us through the work of Christ and was applied in our lives historically by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we want to go back to verses 5 and 6 and make a distinction between quickening and raising, quickening is the giving of faith, and raising is the manifestation that faith was given. So we don't need verse 8 to comment on that at all in order to establish the doctrine. It's a nice sum up verses. I'm glad it's there. But I want us to understand that in our doctrine of the fact that man's faith that he exercises in redemption, that comes from God, does not hinge upon certain things in verse 8. Now, unlike our English language, most languages, as most of you know who've ever had to struggle through a foreign language, that they come in the various nouns, sometimes independent of their meaning, come in masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the argument, of course, that people give is that when we look at this particular verse, that the word this, see, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. And so here's the way the argument goes. Faith in the Greek is feminine, and this Well, let's see. That word can be one of two things. It can be nominative. Let's see. I'm sorry. It can only be one.
It can be nominative or accusative, but it's neuter.
And, of course, if you look back through it, so the argument goes, this being neuter cannot refer to faith being feminine, so they go back through the verse and they say we've got to find a word here that's neuter. And one doesn't exist. Charis isn't neuter either. That's the word for grace. So it would appear then to be a pronoun without an antecedent. See, that's the way the argument goes. And so they say we have to invent the antecedent. And we invent it with a neuter idea, the idea of salvation. That's where the argument comes from. Well, now let's turn back to a couple of verses. John 14 for a minute. Now, I think that we should point out, if it weren't for the gender argument, the pronoun this would normally refer to the most recent expression and the most recent noun. Now, we noticed that when we were talking about John 6, when it says, from this many of his disciples left and walked no more with him, that this means the most recent statement or the most recent subject or whatever. So that would be the normal course of events. It's the most recent thing mentioned. But the difficulty in the minds of many is that, of course, faith is feminine and this is neuter. And there is nothing neuter in the context. Well, let's look at John 14 and verse 26. There are several verses like this because there's, to my mind, a similar problem here. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, we'll look at some other verses in a minute. And here's a kind of an interesting confusion when you start having a language that has genders. The Comforter is the Greek word that corresponds to our English word paraclete. It is masculine. The word Spirit is neuter. The word holy, by virtue of modifying the word spirit, is also neuter. And then it says, whom, that's masculine, he is very clearly masculine. Now there's a very interesting play on genders there. The Greek word spirit just happens to be neuter. And yet, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, it is legitimate to use other nouns and pronouns that are normally masculine when referring to it. We have a similar type of problem in John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, and... Then our translation says, which proceedeth from the Father, but it's really who proceedeth from the Father. And you see, you've got the same sort of problem again. Who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now here's a case where it talks about the Comforter, and I think the most natural interpretation is when it talks about who proceeds from the Father, that the who refers back to Spirit. And yet it's masculine. And then the further comment on it, he shall testify of me, is also masculine. I don't think it's normal to act like the antecedent absolutely must go back to Comforter, but nevertheless, here are several places where we've got the normal antecedent for these words being the word spirit, and the word spirit is neuter, of course. John 16, 13, and 14, and by the way, we're talking about, again, demonstrative pronouns, in both these places, though not the very same one that's used in Ephesians 2. John 16, I'm sorry for the grammar lesson, but I hear so much about this that I just like to mention it at least in passing. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit, is come, here is the clearest reference. The reason is we don't have the word comforter in the context, that is, not in this particular sentence. See, in the others, people could wiggle out of them and they could say, well, that's referring back to the Comforter and that's masculine, so everything is valid and we don't have to worry about it. But not in John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit, well, that's interesting, but we won't say, let me make sure. Yeah, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, here's an interesting construction, because the he is masculine and the Spirit is neuter. Okay? He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show to you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. In other words, here is a place where numerous pronouns have as their only point of reference the word Spirit, which is neuter, and they're all masculine. In other words, there are cases, as Dr. Werner, I think his name is, and his grammar points out, there are cases when the natural gender is used rather than the technical or syntactical gender. So here's a word, faith, that is feminine in its syntactical gender. You're studying the language, you have to put you have to put the definite article in the feminine if you link it up with faith, and I believe it is that way here in Ephesians 2:8, if I remember rightly. But when we go back and ask, well, is the idea faith feminine? No, it's neuter. And so it would be very natural to refer to it with a neuter pronoun. And that's what I believe has happened here. So as far as I'm concerned, it says here, it says that this faith is not of yourselves. And the construction is legitimatized by John 16, 13, and 14. Now, I know we've been technical for the last few minutes, and I apologize for it. I want you to notice, though, that our understanding of whether man by nature has this faith, or whether the faith must come supernaturally from the Holy Spirit, is proved many other places in Scripture. It doesn't need this proof text. And so while I believe that Ephesians 2:8 means this faith is not of yourselves, it too is a gift of God, I'm not sure that it's a good proof text, because I think proof texts should not depend on long, difficult Greek arguments. But nevertheless, I believe it's true that this verse is saying, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and this faith is not of yourselves. It too is a gift of God. It is not as a result of any of your effort. There is no way that I can tell you how to generate faith. I can't say, here are six steps to have great faith. I hear people doing that, and that's ridiculous. Almost always one of their steps is to get down and pray, and you can't pray without faith, so they're getting a little silly. There's no such thing as five steps for faith, or three steps, or one step. Faith is a gift of God. Like I say, we don't need this verse to prove it, but this verse does substantiate it. Let's turn back to John 6 for a minute. John 6. We've come back and forth with John 6, or so it seems. John 6. We perhaps should start, verse 27. Labor not for the food which perishes. Now, he didn't mean you never go to work. I hope you understand that. But for the food which endureth, or the meat which endureth, the word meat doesn't mean flesh, it means food, which endureth unto everlasting life, and the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, it says you labor not for the food that perishes, all that stuff that by this time on Sunday morning you probably can't wait to have. And he says, but rather for that stuff that endures eternally, and it says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That's kind of an interesting verse. Labor for something you're going to be given. Do you catch that? I think it's an important thing to catch, because I think it meets the whole problem of what faith is all about. faith appears to be something that you do, and it turns out to be something that God has already given. Christ says, is telling these folks to spend effort for things that that endure eternally, which God the Father is going to give to you. You know, if I promise I'm going to give somebody something, they usually don't think they have to work for it. Now, the analogy with salvation, I think, is very clear. God has already decided and determined those to whom He's going to grant salvation. He tells them to believe. He grants that to them also. Externally, looking on, we think of it as, oh, this one of his own will believed and that one of his own will believed. And we can write our little charts about how many trust in Christ before the age of 20. Have you ever seen people go through that? It's fairly consistent. It sounds like it's a statistical problem and all these sorts of things. And yet we know God's the one who did it. You know, looking at it from our standpoint, it looks almost random. But from God's standpoint, God is the one who is sovereignly doing it. And all that's brought out in verse 27. Well, then they ask the obvious question. What can we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God. Now, you know, that could be interpreted two ways. The only work that God asks you to do is believe. The other is, this is the work that God performs. It's a double meaning type of sentence. And both meanings are true. That is, it is true that it is the command of God that you believe, and it is also true that when you believe, it was the work of God. It's a double meaning phrase. Now, we'll support the double meaning phrase throughout the rest of the passage. As you know, in verse 44, Christ certainly supports the one meaning, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There is no way for a person to exercise faith without the Father giving the faith. Look at verse 37, if you want to see them both. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. People only usually like half of that verse. They like to preach, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, and they should preach that. But they should also observe that the ones who come are the ones who were given. That verse 29 does have those two meanings. That faith is that which God requires, and is also that which God grants. And I find it rather intriguing that that is mentioned in the context of a verse like verse 27 that implies that God may require something of you, that in order for him to manifest his salvation for you, and at the same time teach that he's giving it to you. Because the thing which God requires, he also will give. And of course we all know how the rest of John 6 goes, and how in verse 65 Christ once again emphasizes the fact that no one can come unless they've been given this gift from the Father, and then of course they get mad and leave him. But everybody understand, this is a kind of a double chord we find throughout Scripture. You find verses that teach that you must do something to be saved. That's right. There are plenty of verses like that. They certainly teach you must believe to be saved, and other such things like that. Does that mean that I can tell you how to generate the faith? No. See? No way at all. The faith must be granted by God, who has already decided how everything's going to turn out. Actually, our time is up, but one comment in closing is kind of, I think, worth mentioning. We've had some of these creation things around. Dr. Keller the other night asked, what are we here for? I would never dare to give him the answer I understand. Because, you see, ultimately, do I really expect any unbeliever to see the truth of creation? Let's say very rarely. There might be a few around. But for the most part, unbelievers are going to go with what's the majority system in the society at the time. And if it were 200 years ago creation, they'd be creationists. And if right now it's evolution, they'll be evolutionists. Then what's the point? Paul said he did everything for the cause of the elect. Did you know that? And that's ultimately the only reason we do things. that the believers might realize that there is no reason for them to capitulate to the enemy on that important issue. And I don't believe there's any other reason. We may couch it in different language because we can't get up and say to Dr. Keller from geology that, well, the only reason we do it here is so some Christians can realize they don't have to be made fun of by you fellows. But that's really all that's going to be accomplished. The unbelievers will not see creation and its consequences. Only the believers can. In reality. Now, maybe some unbelievers can see creation, but they can't see creation and its consequences. The unbeliever cannot see, by definition, various things about the work of Christ. But we preach Christ to all in order that the elect might see it. That's why Paul said, I do all things for the cause of the elect. Isn't that right? I doubt very seriously, even though we've got the verse in 2 Corinthians 2 that says that God is pleased when we preach to the non-elect, but I doubt very seriously if God hung signs on people, this man's non-elect, this man's non-elect, that we'd waste our time. What we really want to do when we preach the word is we want to reach God's elect. God has chosen, but we not know who they are. And so what we do then is we do for the cause of the elect, to whom God will perchance in our presence give faith. But don't think for a minute that we're causing the faith, that we're sort of massaging the faith out of someone who just has a little bit of it, and if we can just steam it up, you know, I think that's what people think, that if you can somehow just appeal to a desire that's already there, that you can get them to the Lord. Now, you can do that with selling cars. See, I'm sure everyone in this room has a certain desire to own a brand new car. Now, if we can just make you think in your order of priorities that that's the most important thing in your life, right now, you'll go out and buy a car. But you can't do that with the gospel, because the Bible teaches that for the unregenerate, that isn't even on his priority list. So you can't move it up his priority list. He doesn't have a little tiny bit of faith that can be massaged. He has lack of faith, and there's nothing you can do. And there's no pill, there's no speech, there's nothing. Why do we preach? That God the Spirit might be pleased in our presence to save someone. But I think we have to put it that way. So by grace are ye saved through faith. That's right. And there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way for salvation to be manifested in this life. And if you've never yet put true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost. But once you trust in Christ, you better recognize something. It's not yours. You can take no credit for salvation. It's not of yourself. It too is the gift of God. And it's not as a result of efforts, my efforts or your efforts or anyone else's efforts. And consequently, there's absolutely no way for anyone to boast. There's no way for anyone to say to someone else, you know what I did last week? I just led 23 people to Christ. And you don't think people boast like that? I'll tell you which TV programs to turn on and hear them do it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for thy word. We ask, Lord, that you'll be with us and cause us to be faithful to telling others of thee. And yet, Lord, may we recognize that we are still nothing but vessels that you choose.